Well, good morning again. Thank you, Jamie, for bringing that song. I'm Pastor Alex, and as I so eloquently put in the first service, I'm not regularly up here, so this is new to me. I don't think you ever really get used to the Backstreet Boys mic that I'm wearing today, and I'll play with that probably the whole hour. But it's we'll brave this together. It's interesting. I am not up here often. In fact, when I was brought on staff in November, it was agreed that every time the stars aligned, that I'd take the pulpit, and that's happened twice since I've been here. And so, it's a privilege to be able to preach this morning. The good news is, when you are given the pulpit so infrequently, you get to forecast out when you're going to preach. And so I've known that I'll be in 2 Thessalonians now for about 4 months now. And so that's, that's risky admitting that, because that, your expectations are really high. But the bad news is when you have that much time to prep, you do what I did this morning. I drive in and I'm like second guessing everything that I have in the sermon. And so, should I have said something different? There's about 5 prayers that we could look at in 2 Thessalonians. And quite frankly, did I pick the right ones? Your mind plays games with you. So we'll bear with me on that front. But the good thing is when you have that much time to prep, you get to look into a whole bunch of different resources. And so as I was prepping for 2 Thessalonians, I went out and it's like, what are other preachers? What have they preached on 2 Thessalonians before? What have they talked about prayer? And you can look into what other people had to say, better people than me, if you will. And it was interesting, I came across one particular sermon. I just want to share a couple thoughts before we get started here. Talking about prayer and meditation, if we were to do a show of hands or take a straw poll in the congregation today, what do we value as most important as Christians, or what should we value? We'd probably find unanimity that we all need to spend time in God's Word. Is reading the Bible important? We'd be like, reading the Bible is definitely important. Need to do it daily, need to read through the Bible in a year, multiple times a year, at least a few times a week. We'd find agreement there. There have been some studies recently that have been conducted in the local churches, and it's been found out that, we can't necessarily find unanimity on the idea when it comes to prayer. Sometimes the attitude can be, if I get around to it, great. Can't do without God's Word, but if I get around to prayer, good. If not, no big deal. Yeah, we should carve out time, but if I don't get there, if I don't get around to it, I'm going to be okay. Well, a pastor who preached from 2 Thessalonians kind of was connecting the idea of prayer and meditation, meditation being looking to and reading God's Word. He said this, prayer and meditation are as inseparable in living the Christian life as are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We need them both. We can't do one without the other. Unfortunately, he goes on to explain, we do often try to do one without the other. He says, we're all people of prayer, whether we admit it or not. We may not take the time out to pray the way we're supposed to, but we're all people of prayer. We all like to look outside of ourselves. Even the atheist, if you will, is in a way his own, he kind of prays in his own way, whether that's looking inside himself or looking to some power that's bigger than himself, but we all pray. This preacher said that prayer without the Word, so if we pray without looking to the Word of God, that prayer disintegrates into humanistic spirituality. We basically worship ourselves through our prayers if we don't bother to look to the Word to guide us in how we pray. And on the flip side of that coin, if we can read the Bible and meditate on the Scriptures without prayer, and he says that every time we go to the Word of God, we should pray for help to understand what we're reading. If we somehow can find a way to meditate on God's Word without prayer for help, that meditation can turn into legalistic pride, or it turns into hopeless despair because we failed to live up to what God has set forth for us in His Word. If I can read God's Word and I somehow say to myself, I can do this, I can do the Christian life without the help of the Spirit, without the God's help and God's assistance, somehow then I can become very prideful in that. Oh yeah, look at me, I got it, why can't you keep up? Or if I can't make the cut, if I can't do it, it turns into complete and utter despair and hopelessness because I'm trying to do something that can't be done without the help of God. And so ultimately, we've been in a series talking about prayer matters. And that's all to say that prayer does matter. It's essential to the Christian life. And it's never too late, if you will, to realize that truth, that prayer does matter. And we're going to unpack that a little bit as it pertains to 2 Thessalonians. But let's take a minute here and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look to his word. And I encourage you guys to find 2 Thessalonians if you have a Bible with you. But let's pray. Father, we are once again, we come to you in need of guidance. I ask that you would help me in the second service, that you would help me to not become complacent. Given that this is the second go-around, it is easy to say that I've done this before, I've preached this message already once today, and that I can somehow just make it without your help, and I know that is a lie from the devil. And I ask that you would give me the words to say. I ask that you would open the hearts and open the minds of the people here, that you would open their eyes to see the truth of your word, and that they would be able to reflect on that word as it pertains to themselves, and then as it pertains to how they relate to one another here. And so I ask that you would guide us as we walk through 2 Thessalonians together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in this series entitled Prayer Matters. And we've been in it throughout the course of the summer. And I think it's caused us, I was thinking, like, what are some of the questions that I think we can reflect on this morning, and where we've, you know, what can we reflect on as we look back at some of the messages that we've heard? First and foremost, fundamentally, why do I pray? Why is that important? Prayer isn't necessarily, it's not unique to just Christians, but it's something that that Christians do. So why do I do it? What do I pray for myself? You know, we kind of talked through, like, we all have prayer lists. We all have things that we kind of walk through, and we may pray those daily, weekly, monthly, whatever it is. But what do I pray for myself? What are the requests I make of God for me? What do I pray for others? What do I consider most important as it pertains to prayer? And to what end do I pray? What's the ultimate goal I have in mind when I come to the Lord in prayer? And so I'd encourage us to kind of look through those and reflect back on the previous weeks, and then reflect on those even as we look at 2 Thessalonians. What does God tell us about prayer? What are things that we should value when it comes to prayer? Because he's very specific in his word that there are things that we should hold in high regard. And I'd encourage us to look with those lenses and just kind of use those questions as just kind of a guiding post as we launch off here into 2 Thessalonians. Where have we been so far? I'm not going to give a synopsis of every message that we've heard, but I did go and pick and choose some of the messages that we've been to because I like, you know, the themes, and the themes are kind of double downed on in 2 Thessalonians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He always gives thanks for the Ephesian church. Why? Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. They're people of faith, they're people of love, and that's a reason for us to be thankful. That's a reason for us to give thanks to God. To the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says again, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All of my remembrances, everything, when you guys come to my mind, I give thanks for you. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And in Colossians chapter 1, we always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. You can kind of see this reoccurring theme, and we're going to see this theme again, that Paul is thankful. He's thankful for the faith that's growing up in the churches that he's ministered to, that he's planted. He's thankful for the fact that these people love one another and they love each other. And as Pastor Mark said a few weeks ago, they love each other more and more. And those are causes for us to pause and to be thankful. I said in the first service, and before we look at 2 Thessalonians, that if the Apostle Paul came into our midst today, and he's, you know, talking to people, and, you know, he's, you know, saying, like, oh, you know, really thankful for you, and, you know, the fact that you're growing in your faith, and, oh, man, you love each other a lot, we're really thankful for you. It may be the easy button for us to just see, like, well, he's just a really thankful person. Thankfulness must be his, you know, gift of the Spirit. And maybe we might look down on that. We might judge him. We're like, oh, you know, it's not for everybody. Thankfulness isn't for me. I think we'll see in our word that it's not just a characteristic that's unique to Paul. It should be a characteristic that's unique to all Christians. And we'll take a look at that. 2 Thessalonian context. Last week, Pastor Mark preached in 1 Thessalonians. He kind of gave us the backdrop to how the Thessalonian church came about, how Paul came in, stayed there briefly, about 3 weeks, and then basically then moved on. And this was a church that was heavily persecuted. This was a church that was under duress, if you will. And that didn't change after he left. And there were some issues that 2 Thessalonians addresses, very specific issues. What are those issues? There's two of them. One, it addresses a premature, an unsettling announcement concerning the day of the Lord. When you read the Bible, you see the Old Testament, you see the New Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, something is coming. Well, they received a letter that they maybe perceived was from Paul or one of Paul's companions, and it said to them that, well, the day of the Lord already happened. Judgment day came. You missed it. Caused them to be unsettled. When we as Christians, when we have that day in our minds, that should be at the forefront of our minds, where we long for and we desire the return of Jesus. If we were to get a letter to say, like, oh yeah, Jesus came back, you missed it, you're left out, that'd be unsettling. And he addresses that in this letter. He also addresses the chronic idleness of some of the church members. We're all probably familiar with the term, you know, maybe your mom told it to you when you're a little kid, not doing your chores. If he shall not work, he shouldn't eat. That may be misapplied, but still, the chronic idleness of some church members was an issue. There were people that were, give, I'll be happy to take from the church, I'll be happy to let someone serve me, but I'm not contributing to the overall body of the church society, if you will. So the chronic idleness, we won't really talk about that a whole lot in this sermon, but nonetheless, those are the reasons and the context of why 2 Thessalonians was written. So I want to take a look quickly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Similar to the messages or the verses that we looked at in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and he'll say this multiple times in 2 Thessalonians. He says in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And in verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." When you look at those first three passages we looked at in the previous letters, it's kind of the reoccurring theme. I always give thanks. In every remembrance of you, I give thanks. I give thanks to my God for you. And we can maybe, you know, kind of tune us into like, oh, well, that's good. You know, he's just giving thanks for me. That's really great. He's just a really thankful person. But in 2 Thessalonians, and I was struck by the word here, he says that, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And for some reason, I was just struck by that word. What does he mean, we ought to give thanks? That's a word we're all familiar with. We ought to do a lot of things. I ought to exercise every day. I don't, but I ought to. My baby ought to sleep through the night. She doesn't, but it's no big deal. She ought to. I ought to put in a hard work week every week, 40 hours, healthy at least. Does that happen every week? No. But nobody's really coming down on me for that, or you know, no one comes down on us for that if it doesn't happen. So we can say we ought always to give thanks, or we ought to do something, but what is he saying here? Is it a suggestion? Is it just like, yeah, if you get to it, give thanks? It's interesting when you look at the Greek translation, the original Greek word used for ought is a word, the root word is one called ophelio, which the context says it refers to being morally obligated or legally required to meet an obligation. It carries a heavier definition or a heavier, you know, punch, if you will, than just, yeah, it'd be nice if you got around to it, you had to give thanks to God. No, we ought always to give thanks. The examples that the concordance gives is it's one of, it gives a sentiment of, yeah, you had a debt that you needed to pay back, you ought to pay that back. You need to pay that back. In the first service, I may have misspoke a little bit, but it's the idea that what God has done in our behalf and the salvation he has given to us, we can't pay that back, But what he does demand in return is that we just be thankful. Let's give thanks for what God has done. We ought to give thanks. We're morally obligated. We're legally required to meet that obligation. We ought to give thanks to God. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. We ought always to give thanks to God, and he always gives a reason, because God chose you as the first fruits. Ephesians 1, 3-10 outlines that. What is that ordination by God? When God chooses you to become part of his family, what does that look like? And that passage breaks that down, and I'd encourage you to reference that. But ultimately, we are chosen and loved by God, and that fact in and of itself should cause us to turn from ourselves and turn to God and give him thanks. Also, because God called you through our gospel, we ought to give thanks because God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of Christ. We have been called by God and we've been given the glory of Christ. Not yet necessarily, but we're slowly being transformed in the likeness of Christ. The Bible says that when Christ returns, we shall be like him. His glory, as we'll see in a few slides, will be shared with us. And that's good news. For those reasons, because we've been chosen, because we've been called by God, those are reasons for us to pause and to be thankful. And if you're a believer today, we all can tap into that thanksgiving. That's not something that's just meant for some believers and not others. It's interesting, if you look back in chapter 2, he comes through this very disturbing passage, if you will, talking about the man of lawlessness, talking about the Antichrist. And he comes to verse 11. And I don't know how personally I unpack this theologically, and we can probably have many conversations about that. But when he talks about this judgment that is coming, that's going to be released on the unbelievers, in verse 11 he says, Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they, unbelievers, may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's the backdrop before you get to verse 13. Later on in chapter 3, Pastor Matt read this earlier today, Paul points out, and it seems like a very like, oh yeah, duh, it's an easy button, that seems like a good reminder, but for some reason the church needs to be reminded, not all people have faith. We're not all believers. There's two people in this world, and you know, Jesus says there are sheep of his and there are goats, and he separates those. And that's the truth that we kind of face here when we say we ought to be thankful. There are people who don't believe. There are people who are being condemned, and God's wrath will be upon them. But thank God, that's not on us. So we ought always to give thanks because God chose us to be saved. And so however you unpack that theologically, I know there's many different viewpoints on that, but God has somehow brought us in and made us part of his family in a world where there are people that don't believe and will not believe. And so I would encourage us all to not see this thankfulness, if you will, as something that's, well, it could be for me, it's, you know, maybe somebody else. No, it's for everybody who would believe. And we ought always to give thanks to God for that. Mark Howell, who's a commentator, there's a new commentary series out there, and I picked it up for 2 Thessalonians, says that Paul is once again conveying his confidence in their salvation by suggesting that he is under obligation to express gratitude to God for his work in them, for God's work. His thanksgiving, however, was not based on what they were doing for God. He was not thankful, saying, oh, they're doing so much good stuff for you, God. Do you see, you know, the praise they offer you, or this the good deeds they do? And no. It's not about them. It's about what God's doing in them. So it's not based on what they were doing for God, but on what God did for them. And there's a fundamental difference there. The starting point for us as Christians when we think about thanksgiving should be that I have much to be thankful for because much has been done on my behalf. And the grace that God has given me as a gift, I have much to be thankful for that. It is not something I have earned. It is not something I have asked for. It is something that has been given to me from God outside of myself. And that has to be the starting place, because if the starting place is anywhere else, I have reason to boast. And we shouldn't boast. We're reminded elsewhere that it's not right to boast in ourselves. Either look back up closer to the top of your page or maybe flip back a page. 2 Thessalonians is really nice. It's only like 2 pages long. But chapter 1, verse 3. We ought, again, always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So we hear that, you know, that bad word, if you will, boast. What is he boasting about? He sees that people's faith is increasing, their love for one another is growing, and for that reason, I'm going to boast about you guys to the churches that I'm in. As I travel, I boast about you because you're growing in Christ-likeness and in faith and love. We boast about churches on a whole number of fronts in our culture. I know I do. They rarely ever pertain to the reasons listed there. Did you see how big that church is? Did you hear that preacher? Whew, top notch. That music is great. Their softball team, awesome. We boast about churches all the time, but it's rarely ever do I give thanks or I boast because, oh man, that faith is huge at that church. It's growing. Do you see the way they love each other? Oh, it's a little too touchy-feely for our culture. But maybe we should boast about the things that matter to God and ask ourselves, what is it that matters to God? So there we go again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, as is right. It is the right thing to do to give thanks. Why? Because your faith is growing abundantly. It's not just growing, it's not just increasing. You don't just have it. No, you're growing. So not only, as we saw in the first prayer, we are thankful because we're saved, but then we're thankful, not because we were saved and we had this like this beginning of faith. No, we're growing in faith, so we have reason to continue to be thankful. Your faith is growing abundantly. And why we ought to give thanks to God for you, as is right, because the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Pastor Mark a couple weeks ago said, you know, we love each other more and more and more and more, and we should give thanks for that. Here we see that again. The love you have for one another is increasing, it's growing, and that is cause to be thankful. If someone were to walk into our midst, I'd hope, you know, someone's on a spiritual high, they come back from retreat and they're like, I'm really, the Lord has got a hold of me. I have this, that he's growing this faith inside of me. It's easy maybe for our response to be, well, that won't last. He'll come off the high eventually. May we never come off the high of being thankful because what God has done in my own life and because what God is doing in the lives of the people around me. May that be cause for me to reflect back and be joyful to God and thankful to him for the good things that he is doing. And may I not bring it back on myself or think about my inadequacies or think about, oh yeah, I hope that doesn't last for them. It's off-putting. And I can say that because I've thought those things in my life. And it's not right. We always need to be checking ourselves at how do I view the salvation that's been given to me? How do I view the salvation that's been given to the other people in my church? What do I feel about that? How do I react? And if it's anything but thankful, I probably need to pump the brakes a little bit and self-examine myself. There's a book I read this week where it basically said that hell is full of people who basically gave lip service to the truth but didn't bother to ever check and self-examine themselves. And I hope that we're not those people, where we can just take for granted what's been given to us. We need to constantly be looking for ways that we can, you know, build each other up in the faith, our own walk, and the walks of other people. He goes on to say, this author goes on to say that the task at hand, the task of building each other up in the faith, of being thankful for each other, for the grace in me, the grace in you, it can't be done by myself. It would be a curse almost to be given salvation and then not be given anybody to share that with. So the church is a blessing and should be viewed as such. And if for some reason we're selling church short, We need to reevaluate. We need to self-examine what exactly, why am I here? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. D.A. Carson, and he uses a lot of bigger words that we can siphon through together, but in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, says, "Thanksgiving is a fundamental component of the mental framework that largely controls Paul's intercession." He could have just said that Paul's prayer is marked by thanksgiving. His starting point is thanksgiving, thankfulness. He goes on to say, "The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays or reveals what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, it's because we value material prosperity proportionately." And I think Pastor Mark was right when he challenged us a couple weeks ago. He says, you have your prayer list, go down that prayer list. If all I can pray for is my job and my income and my car and my family and my good health and the health and wellness of others, and it's basically a prosperity gospel written down on a leaflet in your Bible, that's not good enough. Yes, we pray and we're thankful for those things, but it's all in light of the fact that we've been given grace by God and we've been given salvation. And that should be at the top of the list. Thank you, God, that I believe. Thank you that you've helped me to believe. And all that other stuff, the material prosperity, should all be used to reflect back that that gratitude that we have towards the salvation we've received and we've been given. Flip back a page. Oh, no, not a page. Just lower it in the chapter. Verse 11. So we know that we ought always to pray. We're obligated to pray because we're people of belief. We're people of faith. We're people that love one another. We ought to believe. He goes on to say in verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that you'll be happy and have a good job and you'll be successful and have a good education and all. No. He doesn't want to say that. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, John Glubker, one of the elders here, stopped into my office and he's like, yeah, how are you doing on sermon prep? And I'm like, well, good. This has been like 4 months in the making. You know, it's almost, you know, tie a bow on it. We're good. And he's like, well, if you're going to preach, preach something that, no, don't preach to us. Preach what God has pushed and pressed on your own heart. And I can say one of the questions that was in one of the books I was reading from Carson there, he said that, you know, basically point blank asked the question, when, if ever, do you pray for yourself or for other people that you or them may be made worthy of his calling? Don't do it. I don't do it. Not regularly enough, not often enough. And that was a heavy hit. When you see, like, Paul prays to this end. What end do I pray? I think my food. I think you're holding off the rain, God, because it, you know, I wanted to play some softball tonight. But I don't, thank God, I don't pray to that end regularly enough. I should. And I would encourage you all to ask that question in your own life. When was the last time you prayed for yourself or for someone else that God would make you worthy of the calling of the gospel? So he tells us that is the end we are to pray to. He explains that call in Ephesians chapter 4, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's something that's supposed to concern us as Christians. It's supposed to concern us as church members. It's supposed to concern us not only for myself, but for other people. For the people that I sit, you know, in relationship to on Sunday morning. The people I meet with during the week. That should be a concern of mine. How are they doing walking worthy of the calling that they've been given? You may ask, like, what does that mean? Walk worthy of the calling. What are they talking about? Simply put, D.A. Carson says that that means these believers must grow in all things that please God so that he is pleased with them. And finally, judges them to be living up to the calling that they've received. Must grow. Well, what are those things? Now, you can go to a number of different passages and you can unpack what the must is. But I'm just going to, let's look at the text. When I grow in faith, that's pleasing to God. When I live my life in more and more dependence on him, that's pleasing to God. When I grow in my love for one another and I'm doing good deeds of love and charity and all of that, that is pleasing to him. And so may we pursue those things that are pleasing. You can go to other places. Well, obviously we're not pursuing pride, but we want self-denial and we want humility. We want honesty. We pursue those things that God is pleased with. If you evaluate your life and you look to yourself and you're like, okay, I'm going to check how am I doing, take my spiritual temperature, if you will, and your priorities don't line up with the priorities of the Bible, or they look eerily similar to what the culture would put forward as being valuable, and we would put high priority on those material things, I think we have cause to pump the brakes and to self-check, and we need to do that. He goes on to say, to this end we always pray, that our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So every resolve that I come to, when my feet hit the ground in the morning and I get out of bed, every resolve that I have, my prayer should be that God would ordain those steps and that he would make those to honor and glorify him. Every resolve that I have, every work of faith that I do, I don't want to give praise to myself, but I want it to be done and authored by the power of God and by the hand of God. So we have something to ask for and plead with when we hit the floor. And there's something we'll look to at the end of the sermon today, but the mercies that we receive, and we have many to be thankful for, and those mercies, like the psalmist says, are new every day. Every day those mercies are true. Again, Carson goes on to say, what Paul presupposes, what he assumes, is that God's people have been so transformed through their conversion to Jesus and his gospel that they now develop new sets of goals. When you encounter Christ and you encounter the gospel, you can't remain unchanged. It's impossible. You can't do it. You may not look the way you want to perfectly. We know that when Jesus comes back, we'll be made into his likeness, and we will see him as he is. We'll see ourselves. We'll be in the state that we want to be, but we're not there yet. But we should, though, be constantly kind of working along that road or going along the road of sanctification. So you have a new set of goals. Those goals prompted and shaped by goodness and faith. They inevitably formulate new purposes, decidedly Christian plans, decidedly Christian goals. And it goes back, and I can echo again, that if what your passions for in this life are not in line with the truth of God's word, then we have some reevaluating to do. And I'd encourage you to do that, because ultimately to be a Christian means that we are going to be desirous of certain things. But why do we pray this way? To what we have looked at, to what end? We want each other to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God. But why do we pray this way? Why am I a Christian? Why do I live every day as a Christian? I think the Westminster Catechism says it best. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sums it up nicely. Why do we pray in verse 12? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Everything I do as a Christian, everything I do as a man of God, and you should do as a woman of God or a child of God or whatever, it should be literally to glorify the name of God, name of Jesus. Jesus has done much in our behalf and is due the glory that's given to his name. But also that you may be glorified in him. And that's the beauty of the gospel, and that's the beauty of our Savior, if you will, is the fact that, he's due all the glory, and he should rightfully receive all the glory. But the Bible tells us that he doesn't reserve the glory just for himself. He will reflect that glory back to us, his people, and we will share in that glory with him. He's not a dictator. He's a loving, relational God who's drawn us into his family. And so I should glorify his name, and in turn, he's going to glorify me back with him and his body, his bride. And the reminder that all things, that all of this, that the, you know, the walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, the every resolve for good and every work of faith is done by his power, the glorifying of his name, all of this is done according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is grace. Other elsewhere in the scripture, grace is a gift. It is not of ourselves, it is a gift. And just, you know, and just in case we missed it, that it's all according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott, the Anglican minister, wrote this. He said, "For when the current is switched on, when the glorification switch is turned on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus is revealed in his glory, he will be glorified in his people. That is why we exist. We exist to bring glory and praise to his name. Well, we will not only see his glory, but we will share his glory. We will be more than a filament which glows temporarily then goes out, but we will be radically and permanently changed, be transformed into his likeness. We will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed he glowed with the glory of the Father." And that's good news, folks. We live our lives with the end in mind. We know that glorification is coming. We know that Christ is returning. And everything we do and every day I live, that is the end I should have in mind. John Calvin, the reformer, said it more succinctly, "Christ will not have this glory for himself alone, but it will possess all the saints." So we know that that reality is coming. We hope in that reality. We trust in that reality. It gives us reason to live every day. But so what? What's the point? What can I take away from here this morning? We've looked at a couple different passages. We know that inherently Christians are by nature thankful people. If you come up to me and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but Thanksgiving's really not my thing. I don't know what you're talking about." It was interesting. I kind of shared this in the first service, and we have Thanksgiving not too far away, and we'll all be sitting around the table. And if your matron of honor is anything like my mother, it'll be like, "Okay, let's all tell you what we're thankful for." And half the time, it's like, "Well, I got nothing. I've got crickets," or it's something like, "Well, thankfully I got a new job this year. Yeah, okay, good to be thankful for that." Or, we have a baby in our family. We're thankful for Mabel. It's great. But no one wants to be the person that says, "Well, I'm thankful for Jesus." You don't want to be the holy roller at the table. But I hope we never grow tired of being thankful for Jesus and the gospel and the new life that he's given us through his death and resurrection. May we never grow tired of that. May we always be thankful. We are by nature thankful people. Why? Because we have much to be thankful for. In Romans chapter 8, it's the famous passage of God foreknew you, he predestined you before the beginning of time, and those he foreknew, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. There's a past, present, and future component to that. He foreknew me. I should be thankful for that. He called me, he justified me in the present, he sanctified me, I should be thankful. I hope that I'll be glorified, I should be thankful. At every turn, at every walk along the timeline, I should be thankful for what God is doing and will do in my life. I was reading this weekend, and this was tucked back in the back of my desk drawer, and I don't know if my aunt gave it to me or if it came in the mail, but I don't know. I apologize. I don't stow all your books in the back of my drawer. But J.C. Ryle wrote A Call to Prayer. It's a little short 28-page book or booklet, pamphlet. And he talked about just what does it mean? How can we make prayer a priority? But he ends the book talking about Thanksgiving. And I just want to share this briefly with you before we wrap up. He says, I commend to you the importance of thankfulness in prayer. Why? Because it is of mercy that we are not in hell. It is of mercy that we have the hope of heaven. It is of mercy that we live in a land of spiritual light and not darkness. It is of mercy that we've been called by the Spirit and not left to reap the fruit of our own ways. It is of mercy that we still live and have opportunities of glorifying God actively and passively. Every day I wake up, when I hit the floor in the morning, it's an opportunity to glorify God with that day. And we should thank God for that. Surely these thoughts, these mercies that we've just outlined, should crowd on our minds whenever we speak to God. Surely we should never open our lips in prayer without blessing God for that free grace by which we live and for that loving kindness which endureth forever. And I'd encourage us to be people to recognize that we as believers have much to be thankful for. And we should regularly, actively give thanks to God for the goodness, the good things that he has done for us. And that be, first and foremost being the salvation that we have. Secondly, at the root of all Christian desire for him or herself is to walk worthy of the calling of God. When I think about my own Christian life, the thing I should want more than anything else is that I would walk worthy of the calling of God. When I look at you, my brothers and sisters, the members here at Emmanuel Bible Church, or whoever you are, what I should want for you, if you are a believer, more than anything else, is that you would walk worthy of the manner or walk worthy of the calling of God. Walk worthy in a manner, or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what we desire for one another. And that's why we need each other. Because we don't want to leave anybody behind, if you will. So that root desire, once again, does not just stem to myself. It's not a selfish desire, but it's a desire that I want to share. It reaches out to the fellow Christians in the church. I can't do this alone. I need help. It starts with, as the sermon I quoted for a reference in the beginning of the sermon, it means that I need the help of God first, but I also need the help of God's people. And we can't do one without the other. So that's 2 Thessalonians. You can look at, there's other prayers that we didn't look at. He goes on to talk about in the last chapter 3. It's a fascinating thing. He tells this church in Thessalonica, pray for me. They're a struggling baby church, and the Apostle Paul, the pinnacle of the faith, if you will, is asking that he pray for them. And that's a whole other message. But I just would encourage us to reflect back over this last summer. I would reflect back, and Pastor Mark's going to tie it up next week. But as we look back and as we look at 2 Thessalonians, evaluate, why do I pray? To what end do I pray? What do I desire most for myself? What do I desire most for the people that are around me? And just ask that God would help us to value the things that he values. Would I be thankful for the fact that I'm saved? Would I be thankful for the fact that I'm growing? Would I be thankful for the fact that I love one another? Would I be thankful for the fact that the people around me are doing the same? And would I plead with God to help me walk in a manner worthy of his calling? And if we can make that our desire as a church, I don't think that we'll be disappointed in that calling or in that prayer. And so let's pray to that end together as we wrap up this morning. Father, it's a privilege to preach your word, and I am unworthy to do that, and I just thank you for the message that you gave me to preach today. Thank you for the fact that it struck a chord deep inside myself and caused me to reevaluate the fact that I don't pray the way that I should. I don't desire the things that Paul desired for the church in Thessalonica, and I ask that you would help me to desire those things. Help me to be joyful when a brother or sister comes to me and says, I've come to faith. I believe the truth of the gospel. I'm no longer in darkness, but I brought into light. Help me to be joyful with that brother or sister. Help me to help that person grow and to be joyful along the road of growth. I pray for these people here that if they're not part of Emmanuel or part of a different church, but that they would look for ways to be relational with other people, to help others grow in the road of discipleship. It is a difficult road at times, the road of discipleship, but we know that you help us along. And we know that with the help of the people that you've given us, that are grace to us, that we will, in fact, we are confident that we can persevere to the end. But we can't do it alone. We need your help, and we need the help of your church. I just pray for us as we leave here today. Help us to be thankful for the things that you've done for us. Help us to not be ashamed of those good things. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.